Open back up to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's actually kind of like a mega epic sermon. So now, and then at the end of the night, we're going to be coming back to this same theme, yes be yes. And so the first bit's the Bible bit mainly. The second bit is the application bit. But as you'll see, Bible bit that is application as well. It's good to have you here, and it's going to be good to have the rest of the crew join us as the night goes on. It's really great to have these times in the semester where, in addition to the regular stuff we do, we all kind of scoop in together and eat lots of food that we've cooked for each other and eat some spiritual food together. It's great that you're here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're looking at this topic that Jesus made famous, let your yes be yes and your no, no. About follow-through, about reliability, about faithfulness. It's a fruit of the Spirit that we're told that amongst the fruit that the Spirit bears, this one fruit, it's maybe like a spiky kind of fruit, like a pineapple. And one of the spikes on that fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. That if the Spirit is at work in my life, faithfulness will be one of the fruits. It's a great mark of the Christian. How do you see a Christian? What defines them? What should be one of the marks of a Christian community? Faithfulness. And it's one of the great sins of young Christians, of young people in any generation, but especially your generation. The issue of being not so much unfaithful and betraying, but just unreliable, inconsistent, flaky, half-hearted. That kind of inconsistency, unreliability. In a way, it actually is a form of betrayal. In the sense that if I can't rely on someone often enough, maybe some of you have had those painful experiences with parents growing up, that again and again and again, I'm sorry, honey, I couldn't be there. Sorry, I couldn't be there. Sorry, I couldn't. And after a while, you begin to say, well, forget it then. I can't. There's always another excuse. There is a sort of almost a feeling of being cheated, of being lied to, if someone is flaky often enough. Another form of betrayal, perhaps. But we're going to explore that theme, and first of all, let's, in the first point of part one of this sermon, look at the Corinthian context. Because 2 Corinthians that you have open now, I hope, in front of you, is actually 4 Corinthians. Has everyone told you that before? 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians. Because, you see, before 1 Corinthians, there was a previous letter, let's call it 0 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians refers to, in my letter I told you not to associate with the sinful, not meaning the people of this world. That's in 1 Corinthians 5. So before 1 Corinthians, there was 0 Corinthians, which kind of makes 1 Corinthians 2 Corinthians, if you see what it's the second letter Paul had written to the Corinthians. And then in response to 0 Corinthians, the Corinthians wrote to Paul, and Paul responded to that letter with 1 Corinthians. And then in 2 Corinthians, in our passage here, say, look, chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, he says in 2 verse 3, I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, which is also God's word, but not what we're looking at today. 2 verse 3, I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. And he refers again to this letter in 2 verse 9 and in chapter 7, verses 8 to 12. That 2 Corinthians is a follow-up to 1.5 Corinthians. There was this letter in between. There was 0 Corinthians, the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We don't have that in our Bibles. Then there was 1 Corinthians. And then there was another letter, a serious, a stern letter. It seems a very sharp letter that Paul alludes to in 2 Corinthians. 1.5 Corinthians, the third letter of the third letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And then 2 Corinthians is the fourth letter. It's confusing, isn't it, to try and to describe. But in 2 Corinthians, as he begins, this is why it's important. He is explaining to them why he didn't visit them. This is the Corinthian context. Why he didn't visit them. You see, plan A was referred to back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He says, I'm going to go and see you after I've been to Macedonia, the place where the Philippians were. I'm going to come and visit you. I'll visit them, the Philippians and so on, and then I'll come and I'll visit you guys. And that was his promise then. But then we read in chapter 1 verse 15 that he began to say, well, no, I'll actually give you a double whammy. So chapter 1, verse 15, I was confident of this. I planned to visit you first, so you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way, to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on the way to Jerusalem. So plan B was to visit them twice. But then he moved to plan C. And it caused offence. They were upset. They were upset that he didn't come to visit them. They were upset that he resorted to plan C, which is kind of like plan A, to visit them later. They said, you're worldly, you're unreliable, you're flaky, you're the dad who's never there at the soccer match. Constantly changing. And so your message is constantly changing. You're nothing. Because you see, in chapter 1, verse 23, he says, I call on God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. He didn't come to see them. To spare you. Why spare you? Well, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who's left to make me glad but you, whom I've grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. He's written to them instead because he knows that when he comes to see them, there are going to be some hard words and he wanted to prepare them. He wanted to give them some warning. He wanted to delay a visit so that they could have an opportunity to respond to his rebuke. And so he changed his plans. Before I unpack that, let me just say, this shows that there is a time for hard words. There's a time for preachers giving hard words and it's no good if you just have a preacher who's always just saying nice, groovy stuff that makes you feel excited. There's a time for preachers saying hard words, but there's a time for you to say hard words to each other. A good Christian friend is a friend who will be brave enough to pick another brother or sister up on a sin or a struggle and say, hang on a second, you need to change here. It's right to confront sin. It's right to stand your ground. It's right to say hard words. And I know people will say, oh, you're ungracious and you're unkind. How dare you? You say that kind of thing to me. But it's actually loving. It's actually a form of grace and love to be brave enough to sometimes speak up and show love to someone by pulling them back from the oncoming train of sin. It's a brave thing, a courageous thing. And if a friend of yours does ever rebuke you, rather than jump down their throat for doing it not quite right, just spare a moment for how brave they were to dare to say something. It honours Christ because Christ longs us to be godly. It loves the sinner because it calls on them to repent and it's good for us to repent. It protects the rest of the church and the reputation of the church. Christians aren't hypocrites. The reputation of the church, wow, these guys take their spiritual faith seriously. It actually, it's part of how to make a church healthy, is to engage in a healthy form of hard words, of fierce talk, of spiritual discipline. There's a time for hard words, but there is also a time for tact. There's a time for giving space. He's not afraid to say hard words, but he actually holds back from doing it in person, sends the letter to give them some time to process, to actually not just grieve them by kind of coming in and, you know, like a wrestler sort of getting up on the corner of the ropes there and sort of body slamming them with a pane of glass or something. But that might make him feel like he's a bold preacher man. But has that helped them? Well, no, he's actually saying, I was really distressed, I was anguished, I didn't want for this to be a painful thing, I instead really wanted us to rejoice together. There's a time, you see, for you to say a couple of words and then just leave it, you know? To say, hey, look, I think you should think about that, but I'll leave it there. I'll let you think about it. It's actually quite kind to the other person, isn't it? Often people will get aggressive because they feel they're being attacked. But if you do the honour to say to them, look, I think this is an issue, but I'll leave that with you and let me know if you want to talk more. There's a place for that kind of thing. Or to say, I'd love to talk about this. Here are my worries. When you've got a second, it would be great to meet up and talk about those things. Not to be getting up in people's face and pushing. There's a time for tact. But then what we read is that Paul spends a period in this time of tact anxious, waiting for Titus. So still under the Corinthian context here, we see him waiting for Titus. See chapter 2, verse 12. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found the Lord, it opened a door for me. Evangelistic fruit, how exciting. People coming to his sus groups, it's all happening. He's very excited, but he's not very excited. Isn't this interesting? Look at verse 13. He's not distracted, but he's actually, he's distressed. I still had no peace of mind because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them. Open door for the gospel, but he said goodbye to that. He wants to find Titus. Why? Because Titus had been to see the Corinthians, and he wanted to know how they'd gone with his severe letter. He wanted to know if the relationship had hope in it. He was anxious. He was distracted. He felt, as he says later in 2 Corinthians, daily the burden of the anxiety for all the churches. Who's weak and I don't feel weak? Who's led into sin and I don't inwardly burn? He cares. This is not a mere profession. This is not merely saying bold words. He cares. And so he's worried about the Corinthians and he can't stay. He's got real care. You see, to be a passionate Christian is not just to be involved in lots of ministry. Is not just to know lots of theology and facts, but is to have an aching concern and longing. In the middle of the next section, chapter 2 to 7, there's this big theological reflection on his experience about how this anxiety and this uncertainty and this struggle and this grief and all of this, how he sees that as part of him experiencing the power of the cross, suffering with the sufferings of Christ, and also experiencing the power of the resurrection. By actually being able to endure through those sufferings and worries. That if you're suffering and worn and beaten and blue and despairing at times, well, that's part of what it means to follow the crucified Messiah in this age. But then at the end of that section, we hear the good news. Come up to chapter 7, and we just hear what Titus says. Waiting for Titus, but then here's what Titus says. Verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, 7 verse 6, comfort us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him, you Corinthians. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my love was greater than ever. Isn't that a beautiful description of a pastoral relationship? Yeah, it's gorgeous, isn't it? And verse 9, now I'm happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we were not harmed in any way by us. And verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you've proven yourself to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all of this we're encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we're especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I boasted to him about you and had not been embarrassed by me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. And I'm glad I have complete confidence in you. Isn't that a great happy ending? I dared to say the hard words. I did the tact to change my plans in order to give some time. I sent another guy in to sort of test the waters. And although I was worried and I couldn't focus on the task at hand because I was so anxious to hear how it went, wow. And actually, going through that experience of confrontation and rebuke and repentance has actually brought them closer. And so throughout this section, there are these appeals for gospel affection and trust. Take a look at chapter 6, verse 11. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are holding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as my children. Open wide your hearts also. It's this ongoing appeal. Don't close off. Keep opening up. Keep what you showed to Titus. Keep showing that. Don't hold back. Or verse 2 of chapter 7. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, exploited no one. I don't say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts, we'd live or die for you. I have great confidence in you, and I take great pride in you, and I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Isn't it gorgeous? That's the gospel ministry. That's gospel fellowship. That's pastoral relationship. Now, in Australian culture, I could never say things in quite that way to you, so can we just pretend that I did? I do feel fond about you. I mean, it's great to see you growing in Christ, and that's nice and very good. That's enough. And I hope you feel the same and feel equally awkward about expressing it. But there is a sense, isn't there, where I share the word with you and that blesses you, I hope, but then I see the word planted in you and that blesses me and that brings me great joy. And together we're serving the Lord, aren't we? Brothers and sisters all together. And it's a terrific thing. So having looked at the Corinthian context, Let's now go back to chapter 1 and 2 and see how he lays a theological foundation for his reliability in ministry. For you see, in 1 verse 18 of chapter 2 Corinthians, chapter 1 verse 18, he says, God is faithful. 1 verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. God is faithful. God is a promising God, a reliable God. He's not just a force that's powerful. He's not just a lawgiver who's fearful, but he's a promiser who's faithful and trustworthy. He's the husband to his people that his people can entrust themselves to and feel secure in. He's personal, he's moral, he's the covenant God, as the theologians put it. And the gospel message is the fulfillment of God's faithfulness. It's kind of the home run. It's the win. It's the climax of God's character of promises and history of faithfulness. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him has it always been yes. He wasn't Irish. Well, yes and no. A little bit more no than yes. But then again, maybe a little bit more yes than no. He wasn't this kind of thing. But he was instead, verse 20, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. The gospel message is the fulfillment of God as the promiser of all God's plans, all God's history, all God's promises, all God's commitments. Yes in Christ. Remember the stories at the start of Luke's gospel? Where there's the old man, Simeon, and the old lady, is it Anna, who come up to Jesus and go, yes, this is it. We can cark it now because he's arrived. The baby's here. The consolation of Israel, the redemption of his people, the fulfillment of God's promises, the yes. The gospel, you see, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament's not proof texts. The Old Testament's not just moral stories. You be brave like little David and have your stones of courage and godliness and prayer or whatever the stones are in Sunday school. They're not just bits and pieces of, you know, kind of moral vision or devotional readings to put on a calendar with a beach setting. It's one book by one author with one message, the story of God's promises to his people. The salvation of the sinful, guilty world by the Saviour promising covenant God. And these promises all find ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. The end of the Old Testament is Jesus. The last page of every Old Testament story, book, promise, law, prophecy is Jesus. And so in Luke 24, we won't flip just for the sake of time, but in Luke 24, in Jesus' resurrection, it's a great passage right at the end of Luke 24. Oh, we will go to it. Luke 24. It's a memory killer memory paragraph. I'm not so much into memory verses, but memory paragraphs are great. And Luke 24, verse 44 to 48 is one of those memory paragraphs. Why don't you memorize it when you're procrastinating from study at some point? For here Jesus says, this is what I told you, Luke 24, 44. This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That, in other words, the whole Old Testament, the law, the first five books, the prophets, the histories and the prophets and the Psalms and the Proverbs and so on. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. What's the Old Testament about? This is what Jesus said it's about. In his Bible study, here's what it's about. He told them, verse 46, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer, rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's it. What's the Old Testament about? The Christ suffering, dying, rising from the dead, and the preaching of the gospel to all nations. That's the topic of the Old Testament. See, when we read the Bible, we must read it Christocentrically, Christ-centered. It's Christ-shaped. It's a cross-shaped, resurrection-shaped, it's an Easter-shaped book. And so when you read the Old Testament, you should be asking, how does this point us to Jesus? What is this telling us about Jesus? How is this preparing us for Jesus? Look for the gospel, not just the morals, the morality or something. How is this pointing us to the gospel? Don't, if you're focusing on Israel and the restoration of Israel today, or the Antichrist and how he'll be fulfilled in the European Union, or moral laws and how we should, you know, live those out in our lives. If you're focusing on anything other than Christ, you're out of focus. You're not going to understand those other things if you don't get in focus. And the way to get in focus on the Old Testament is to understand all about Jesus. It's all pointing to him, the death that Christ will suffer, rise from the dead, and the good news will be preached to the ends of the earth. That's what it's about. Great books about this. The more complicated one, Graham Goldsworthy, Australian author, Graham Goldsworthy, wrote a book called Gospel and Kingdom, which is a great book in helping you do this. A much easier book by an Englishman called Vaughan Roberts is called God's Big Picture, which does the same thing. Shows us how the whole Bible is about Jesus. No matter what, how many promises God has made to David, to Moses, to Abraham, to Samson, to Esther, to Ruth, no matter how many promises he's made, they're yes in Jesus. And how do we respond to that fulfillment? Well, verse 20 of our passage back in 2 Corinthians now, 1 verse 20, back in 1 verse 20, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, 1 verse 20, the end there, and so through him, the amen, the oh yeah, the damn straight, the exactly, the yes, let it be, the amen, is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it's God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Christianity is the yes, it's the amen, it's the response. We're a responsive religion. We don't climb our way to God. We don't earn our way to God. We don't ascend to God. We respond to him. We don't even enthrone him, really, or something. Rather, he is King. He is Saviour. He is Lord. He has rescued us. We respond. Christianity is responsive. It's grace leading to praise. We are the ones who benefit from these promises, and so we delight and we marvel and we're amazed. 1 Peter 1 verses 10 to 12 is another of these passages about the whole Bible being about Jesus. 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12. And at the end there he says, the prophets were, it was revealed to the prophets, they weren't serving themselves. They were serving you guys, Christians. The prophets of the Old Testament were serving you. They were trying to figure out exactly when the Christ would come and how it would all work. They were trying to figure it out, but they knew it was for you. The prophets were preaching for you. The Old Testament's a Christian book. Even angels, Peter says, long to look into these things, the things that God has given you, the amen that you can say. And so then, out of this comes our faithfulness. And that's the third point, the Corinthian context, God's faithfulness, and now finally, our faithfulness. The gospel, that message, what is the gospel? It's not be good or love your neighbour. The gospel is God has loved you and saved you and rescued you, redeemed you. It's the promises God has made that are yes in Christ, right? The gospel is good news, message of salvation. The gospel, that's the thing that creates our morality. It's not just rules, you know, believe in Jesus, hallelujah. Now, over here, here's the rules or something. But it's actually by dwelling upon what Jesus has done, by believing in him, that I actually grow to understand what it means to live for him, what it means to live the moral life. My character, my values, my way of living, my priorities flow out of who God is and what he's done. And so have a look back in the passage. The gospel, you see, is God's faithfulness, 1 verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by me and Paul and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it was always yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. The gospel is God's faithfulness to us, his promise, and his following through on the promise. The response to the gospel is faith, the amen, there in verse 20, and through Christ, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. So the response is that we trust him. He's done it all. We don't do anything. We don't participate. We don't contribute. We don't cooperate. We simply say, thank you. This is the big thing the Reformation discovered and unearthed yet again, was that we're not co-workers, cooperators, participators in God's salvation who gain his means of grace and then use those means of grace to earn our way into the kingdom. No, it's God's grace fully given, received by faith like an empty hand. Faith is the response. And then faith produces faithfulness. So back to verse 17. This is all that stuff was his reason for saying why he changed his travel plans. When I planned this, he says, verse 17, did I do it lightly? Or do I make plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say, yes, yes, and no, no. Is that Welsh or Irish anymore? I don't know. It's sort of turning Indian almost. So apologies for the hopeless accents. I have other gifts, and God loves me, so that's good. No, he says, but surely as God is faithful, our message is not yes and no. You see, his message that he received from God is the message of God's faithfulness, and that message produces faith in him, and that faith produces faithfulness, reliability. I am so sure, I can so rely on God, he's so dependable, he doesn't change, and I'm so busy leaning on him, standing on him, sticking with him, that that begins to become who I am, the person who sticks and stays and stands and relies and almost becomes solid as a result. I'm building my house on the rock. The steady life of faithful trust in God produces people who are steady, persevering, enduring, faithful. I mean, go through your New Testament again, and how often, I mean, alongside love, how often is endurance, perseverance, faithfulness, and all these dead, boring virtues, how often are they repeated? That is central. Holy Ghost power is seen in durability. There's something of the Volvo about the Christian life. They're not especially attractive, but they're reliable. Sure reliance on God. And so that's why Jesus says, look, when you swear, don't make it about the temple. I mean, the whole temple's God's anyway. Don't make it about the altar. Don't make it about some sort of oath. Forget about that, Jesus says in Matthew 5. Just let your yes mean yes. And when you say no, let it mean no. And so Christians are marked by reliability and honesty and consistency because they serve a faithful God, a reliable God, an honest God, a truth-giving God. It's not just whatever works for you and you find whatever gods or spirits or oaths or ancestors who'll suit you, and so let your yes be, well, it depends. And let your no be, if I can get a slightly better price out of you. And let my words be all pragmatic. No, we're not serving pragmatic spirits, ancestors, gods, where we're constantly, we've always got an angle, you know, the marketplace of heaven. We're not dealing with that. We deal with the one God, the reliable God, who says yes and means it. And so we can say yes and mean it. Have you realized, brothers and sisters, how sure the hope of the gospel is? It's a yes. It's a yes that you can say amen to. Let it be. So may it stand. It's a solid rock to build your life on. How wonderful it is to be a Christian. Have you put your faith and confidence in God's gospel alone? Not in your performance in the church ministries or the approval of others or good deeds and merit amassed before God. And how is that bearing fruit in your life? How is the relief, the certainty, the confidence, the reassurance? God is my God, he's my rock, he's my saviour, he's my faithful husband, he'll never leave me, forsake me, abandon me to the end of the age, he's always with me. How certain that is. How does that shape you as a person? Does it make you then a person who's steadfast, who is faithful, who is enduring, who perseveres? Look at chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, and you see something of that description in the apostles' ministry. And isn't it a model for us? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. Isn't that just great? That's the power of the cross, my friends. That's the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's the power of endurance and hardship at times, and being slammed by the tutor at times, and suffering for the sake of godliness' sake at times, and missing out now at times, and working hard and wondering again, why do I do it at times? But enduring and strengthened by the promises of God and the fact that it's all going to be worth it. Do you know the faithfulness of God to you? And has that faithfulness of God begun to work itself out in your life in faithfulness? Now, what that means in practice, we're going to finish the night with. But for now, let's pray. Our loving Father, we come to you and come to you saying that, Amen, Christ is Lord and Saviour. Amen, every promise you've made, you've fulfilled. Amen, we look forward to Lord Jesus coming. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We thank you for the gift of faith that we are able to abandon trust in ourselves and our works and instead trust in Christ our Saviour. And we pray that your Holy Spirit now leads us to be Christ-like, to bear that fruit of the Spirit, to make us like Christ, to make us loving, gentle and faithful, peaceful, kind. We pray that you may work that spiritual fruit in our lives and in us as communities and in our churches, that you may be glorified and people may look in and get a glimpse of the kind of God we worship by seeing the kind of people who worship him. In Jesus' name, Amen.